All right, well, verse 32. Today we're going to go through 45. So why don't we read through the scripture here, and then we'll get into it. It says there in verse 32, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus going before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them of the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will arise." "Then James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we say.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to them, 'You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" I was blessed this morning when we sang that song about how he ransomed his life for ours. So, interesting enough, here Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. Again, this wasn't the only time that we found this in the gospel. Matter of fact, there's two other times. If you want to just flip back, scroll back, whatever, however you see the Word of God this morning, to chapter 8, verse 31. He first brings it to light to the disciples there. He said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. He spoke of this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" So here he brings to light to his disciples the prediction of his death and his resurrection, and he gives us some surface, I guess, detail there about the sufferings of many things that will occur to him. There will be this rejection of the truth, right? Because he was the Word of God in the flesh, the truth being proclaimed in his life. He would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And they would eventually put him to death. But the glorious thing would be is that 3 days later he would resurrect. He would rise from the dead. And Peter was so beside himself with this that he rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? And of course, Jesus then turns to his disciples and rebukes Peter. For his words there would portray him as one that was mindful of the world rather than mindful of the kingdom of God. Peter, see, at this point in time, wasn't convinced of the resurrection. Jesus would not only talk about his resurrection, but he would also talk about taking up the cross. That it took something more than, than just listening, but it took taking up the cross and following Jesus. It was a self-proclamation that had to happen. And it still does today, that we have to not only listen to the words of Jesus, we not only have to read the words of Jesus, but we have to, as James would exhort us, that we'd have to be doers of the word, right? And then Jesus would go and he would transfigure before their eyes on the mount there, and he would take James, John, and Peter up with him, and they would see this awesome thing. And if anything's going to make you believe in the resurrection and the glory of God is if you saw the transfiguration, right? Well, many would think so, but it didn't necessarily just automatically occur. They had some self-conceived notions about what would take place after the resurrection, even. That was false, and we'll look at those. But here's the transfiguration in chapter 9 that occurs, the healing of the little boy there. And then Jesus again is he departs with them from there, and he passed through Galilee in verse 30 of chapter 9. For he taught his disciples and said, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not, it says. They did not understand the sayings and were afraid to ask him. So here Jesus continues to give them a little bit more to chew on, right? He says, being betrayed into the hands, if he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men, there must be a betrayer, right? So God is starting here, Jesus is starting to just lay out the groundwork, what the disciples are going to see leading up to his death. He's given them little bits and pieces just to chew on. Remember, this one that would be the betrayer, if you're a betrayer, then you must have walked side by side with Jesus. You must have been considered yourself in alliance with Jesus, right? You must have considered yourself one of his disciples in order to betray. See, an enemy doesn't betray because they've never bought in. they've never accepted the alliance, the allegiance, right? So he's not talking here about the enemy. So when he says there's going to be a betrayal, it's going to be somebody that appears to be on the side of Jesus that has went against him. So he continues to give these little bits and pieces as he walks with his disciples. And isn't that how Jesus does that with us? He gives us these little bits and pieces. Sometimes I don't think we understand. So he feeds us a little bit more. Ah, that tastes like this. Right? And the scripture says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Right? So we continue to taste a little bit. taste a little bit. And then all of a sudden we have this revelation about the Lord or about Scripture. Or it was always there, right? It was always there. It wasn't. It's not something that God came down and rewrote Scripture so you could understand. It's written in the same words. It's used in the same Greek, the same Hebrew, the Arabic. It's the same Word of God, but somehow God has convinced you through the Spirit because you have spent time with Him, that you've walked with Him, and you have communed with Him. That's why it's so important to have fellowship with our Lord. But this time you don't see Peter standing up and rebuking Jesus. He's learned his lesson. If there was ever a lesson that Peter could learn, was to button his lips sometimes, huh? And of course, we can all learn that lesson, especially me. But then we get to chapter 10, where we're at in Scripture, of course, and we hear it again. We hear this prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection. And this happens to follow the counsel of the rich young ruler, right? The one who couldn't give up his possessions to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then of course we see the analogy here where the camel can't fit, it's tough to fit a camel through the eye of the needle. Of course, the Lord's using that imagery to give us a very vivid impossibility, right? A very visual here, very good visual of an impossibility. It's hard to fit an elephant through. It's hard to fit it would be hard to fit a cat through, right? Even though it's much smaller. And the imagery promotes that look at any, there's the, for man, it is impossible for us to achieve righteousness apart from God. It's impossible for us to reconcile our relationship apart from God. It's impossible for us to call Him Lord, even if it wasn't for God. And it gives us that phrase that we often like to use, that with man it is impossible, but not with God. And then, of course, Peter would go on and he would declare his loyalty to the Lord, and he would speak on for the part of the other disciples as well. He says, "We have left all and followed you. We have followed you." And of course, they have. They didn't necessarily understand what would occur once Jesus was out of the picture. In a sense, he was gone from this world. What would happen after he was gone? You know, Jesus went from Caesarea Philippi. He went through the Galilee there. And now they're going up to Jerusalem. You always notice that Jerusalem is up in the Bible. It's always some place that Jesus wants to go. He wants to go to Jerusalem. It's not because it was pleasant. It's not because he felt like he was ready. He was basing it on feelings, but he was purposed within his heart the desires of the Father that sent him. So Jesus continues to declare the future event, the resurrection, the death, his death and his resurrection. It's something that is declared through all these three accounts that we just read through. It's something that is very important. Matter of fact, Paul would say, if there is no resurrection, then we're most pitiful, right? He would say. And I hate to say it's the most important, but it probably is the most important event in the Bible, the resurrection. If it hadn't happened, there wouldn't be no victory over sin. Or we wouldn't have seen any victory over sin. If you think about what's happening here, it's like that musical word crescendo. You know, when that's used in music, the crescendo, it gets louder and louder and louder and louder, and until it's at its pinnacle, right? Well, to me, when I look at the resurrection, the death and resurrection, the death occurs, it's pretty loud, but leading to the cross, you know, here they are in the Galilee as they're going up to Jerusalem, it's the crescendo there, right? It's starting to get amplified, it's louder and louder, and all of a sudden, the death occurred, but that's not it. That's not the end of the crescendo. The end of the crescendo is the resurrection. Because Jesus is resurrected. It's like, wow. This is, if it wasn't for the resurrection, where would we be? I would say most pitiful, of course. But He did resurrect, and the hope is that we would resurrect, right? And when I say hope, I don't mean hope as in, oh, I hope I get that for Christmas. No, this is a hope that is guaranteed. It's more of a guarantee. It's, you know, this is a guarantee that we're going to get resurrected, folks. You know, either from the dead or we're going to get raptured out of here. I prefer the latter. I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of how I get there. Right? But here they are traveling with Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection. And it says that they are a little bit beside themselves, because it says here, as they followed, they were afraid. They were afraid. You know, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that He steadfastly set His face, talking about Jesus, to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is God. Okay, let's get that straight. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's in Jerusalem. And if we knew if our death was in Jerusalem, would we go there? Not likely, right? Not likely. So here He is. He's going to Jerusalem, but His face is on Jerusalem. He's steadfast, set His face to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because He loved each one of you and me. He just had, you know, this is the will of God. God had defined it, His Father had defined it, and He was following it. Jerusalem was where they're heading. And in Jerusalem, we know who's there. Even though He's with them as He's going to Jerusalem, He knows He's going to be brought to light there, and that is His betrayer, Judas. It would happen there. The betrayal would happen there. Verse 33, it would say that they would condemn Him. What was He condemned for? Nothing that he had done, of course. He was perfect, the perfect Lamb of God. It was condemnation because of me. Because of you. Because of us. Our sin had condemned Him. All the sin of the world was placed on Him. That's hard to conceive, all the sin of the world. Even those that will never ever accept Him as Lord and Savior. And we know from Romans that the wages of sin is death, so all that sin required death. And it was all upon Him. And then it says there that He would be delivered. He would be delivered up to the Romans. Because they were in charge of resurrecting. No, they weren't in charge of that. They were in charge of getting the person there, I guess. Getting Jesus to the resurrection through execution, right? So they were in charge of the execution. And Jesus would be mocked for what He said, what He told people, what He did. He would be even spit on. That only comes with a common criminal. You know, back in the day when the United States was young, right? And that we're still young as a nation. But when we were really young, they used to put people in the lockades and they used to put them in the, I don't know what they're called, the yokes or whatever, and the town spectacle, right? And as you walk through the town, you would scorn that person or you'd mock them because they were locked up. They couldn't hurt you, right? You're pretty brave when somebody's in chains, right? And the person would walk by and they'd spit on them. for the crime that they committed. But here Jesus is being mocked. What they didn't realize was that he was fulfilling Isaiah 50 and 53, where it speaks of that, right? And so Jesus here, not, you know, as he would elaborate as he went here, right? As he would feed the disciples a little bit more at a time, because he was the young rich ruler, he got it right when he called him a good teacher, because that's what a good teacher does. They don't feed you so much stuff. I've been sitting in front of people so many years getting taught, right? And they just blabber, blabber, blabber. They're way up above the clouds, and nobody's getting it. Nobody's getting it. I can name a few. I'm not gonna, because I think their heart's in it. The problem is that they're feeding you so much stuff that it's overwhelming, right? And you walk away and you're thinking, what did I grasp from that? That's overwhelming to the common folk, I'll say. And I'm a common folk, right? Keep it simple, stupid, right? That whole thing, it really sets with me. Maybe the stupid part really, really, really sets with me. You don't have to agree with that, though. But here he is. He's given them. What's consistent through here? The consistency in Jesus' message here is that I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, and I yet am going to resurrect in 3 days. He specifically says 3 days. He's not afraid of details. He's not afraid to say when he's going to do things, right? I always like that Isaiah prophecy, you know, that takes you up to the time in which Jesus would enter into the gated Jerusalem there for his triumphal entry that we'll cover in a couple weeks. Maybe we'll share that with you, since we shared it a couple Wednesdays ago at when we were doing evangelism, just to, you know, for an apologetic reason. But God is set on details. You know, you can look at things in God's Word and go, that's pretty detailed. Now, why this is true, you know. We base it off things that have come to fruition. But here he is. He's consistent. Death, resurrection, 3 days. And he teaches this. And this message to his disciples, you know, this is a tough time under Roman rule. This is a time in which people were wishing for the Savior to come back and save their country, their nation. Right? That's what they wanted Jesus to do. And even their disciples was influenced by some of that. And I even see that in today's church a little bit. We think Trump is going to be some savior of our nation. God will use them the way God wants to use them. Period. Right? He rode in on a donkey. He can use a donkey. Right? And now, we pray for our nation. We pray for our people that are in charge, for sure, because you know why they need it. Because I don't even think Trump understands the demonic activity that surrounds him. I don't think we understand the demonic activity that surrounds us. That's why we have to be in prayer, right? That's why we have to be in it. But here, Jesus gives his disciples the message of hope. I will rise again. And that is something that was very encouraging, I'm sure. You know, if he just said, well, I'm going to die. Well, that's not very encouraging. What's going to happen after that? Well, I'm going to resurrect. I mean, really, what's more important? what's more important? You know, sometimes we get into this whole sickness, praying for sickness and against death. And hey, man, you know, for a Christian, don't keep me alive. Don't pray me alive. You know, when it's my time, I want to go. Don't prohibit me. And the hope of glory, right, for every believer. But see, the disciples didn't necessarily fully understand it or grasp this truth. They were thinking once the resurrection, once the resurrection of Christ occurred, then he would set up the kingdom. See, he was alive. He was alive. He had victory over death. He would set up his kingdom. And he would declare their ranks and all that stuff. He would set them up into positions. But as we need to be set straight today, his disciples at that time needed to be set straight, and he would speak into their lives. And then verse 35, we see that happening, right? We see James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Do you? Whatever you ask, huh? I know with my thoughts sometimes, they're knucklehead thoughts. I don't need Jesus to do any of them. The best thing he could do is deny me, because I've got it all wrong. Right? In the King James Version, it actually says there, Master, we would that you shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Really? Then desire the cross. If I was Jesus, I would have said, then desire the cross. Are we sure we want this? What we ask for. Sometimes we do pray amiss. Right? We pray how we feel. Kind of like, you know, we were talking this morning about worship, how we feel sometimes we worship. If we feel chipper, why, we're singing with all joy. But if we're not, we're the humbug in the pew, right? So when we ask in our prayers, you know, sometimes we're excited about a certain thing and we ask and God doesn't provide us with the answer we were looking for. And other times when we could care less about it, he provides us with the answer, right? Or an answer we are looking forward to. But I'm glad sometimes that God withholds what I want. Because sometimes what I want is not necessarily according to his will, and it's not necessarily good for me either. It's not good for my family, maybe. But God knows it. He knows the beginning from the end. Remember this. We don't lord over him. He lords over us. Right? He's the one that calls the shots. We don't. I'm surprised there wasn't a lightning bolt here when the disciples said, you do what we say. Whatever we ask, you do, okay? Like he was a super Santa Claus or something to them. Of course, we see that even today. Demands upon God. God, I request you do this. You know, and the fist-pounding kind of prayers that just is so demanding and disrespectful of who God is. Shows no reverence at all. But look at, Jesus entertains their request, doesn't he? Because I think he had something he needed to teach them here. Sometimes in our stupidity, we, you know, in our obnoxiousness, we have a God lets us be. He's so much more gracious than we are. You know, if somebody said something that was just ridiculous, we'd just tell them they're stupid. Or we'd walk away from them. God doesn't walk away from them. He teaches them. He's going to teach them. And so here they wanted this authority, this higher position. They wanted to be number one in his ranks, one on the left and one on the... They kind of came to that compromise. I'm sure there was some discussion who is the greatest between the two there. And they said, no, we'll compromise. How about you take the left and I take the right? Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, so in other words, after the resurrection, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So when they were asking about their positioning in the kingdom to come after the resurrection, they weren't necessarily wrong by that. I mean, they didn't have it all wrong, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. Though they thought the time was it was the resurrection, and then they would have these authorities. What they didn't realize was that after the resurrection of Christ, you know, Jesus would send the Holy Spirit so He could comfort them through the turmoil in this world, and so that He could lead them. So I want to turn to chapter 19, actually, of Luke. The parable of the minas, I think that's how you say it, or minas. This parable really speaks, it says it right at the beginning, so let's read verse 11 there. It says, now, as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, meaning after His resurrection, see that this appearance of the kingdom of God would be set up. And there's a lot of talk even still about the kingdom now generation, where people think that, well, if we can only, you know, pray the government in such a way that God's going to change it so that we can set up the kingdom now. They want a righteous... It's not going to happen this side of glory. It's just not. It's the way it is. So in this parable, let's continue on. It says, therefore He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So, speaking of him, the king went into the far country, the nobleman, right? A certain nobleman went into him. This is Jesus going into the world, right? And to return. So he called ten of his servants, delivered them ten minas, and said to them, by the way, a mina is 3 months worth of work. Okay, so that's income, right? That's how much money it was back then. And said to them, do business till I come. What is he saying? Occupy, you know, do what I would do, right? Until I come back. I'm giving you this, I'm making you a steward of this. But the citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Exactly what had happened to Jesus was that you know, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, they came against them. They killed them. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then he came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." And he said to them, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a little, have authority over 10 cities." And the second came and said, "Master, your mina." See, they're always saying, "your mina." They're not saying, "my mina." It was something that the Lord had, the master, the nobleman had given him, just as Jesus would give to us. See, what we have is not ours. What the young rich ruler had wasn't his. They're Jesus. It's Jesus's, right? Likely he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief." A handkerchief. Good thing he didn't use a handkerchief during that time he was gone, right? "For I feared, because you are an austere man, you collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said this to those who stood by, taking the mina from him, "and give it to him who has 10 minas." But they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas." And then he said to you, "Then I said to you, for I said to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me," speaking of the judgment that would happen to his enemies. So the expectation here of the risen Lord, our risen Savior, was that what he had given them, what he had allotted them in this life, that they would take it and be good stewards with it. It's about the resources the Lord gives us. It's about the time that he gives us. It's about the opportunities that he gives us. What are we doing with them? How are we investing them? And when he returns, he would judge and he'll reward those, right? So back to Mark. And of course, Jesus would say to them, "Look, you don't know what you're asking for, do you? You don't understand your own request." He says, "Are you willing? Are you able, I guess? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? The rejection, the judgment of the world, the criticisms." And be baptized. And with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. The suffering on the cross. And of course we know that many of the disciples were executed there before their ends of their lives were executions style, right? That was the life of the disciple. And they responded, I think they responded without thinking much about what Jesus had just put in front of them, what that cup was and what that baptism was. They responded, "We are able." It's like the man that goes in for the interview and he doesn't have really anything to offer. He doesn't really know much about this kind of particular job, but when he's asked by the guy interviewing, "Oh yes, I can do that." When in fact he cannot. He doesn't think, he knows what the answer should be, but he doesn't necessarily give him the truth, right? We are able. But there was no comprehension there. You know, and there's no doubt that as believers, we will face, and they did face, followers of Jesus Christ will face judgment of the world, right? We will be criticized for our beliefs. We will say we're thoughtless. We will say that we're uncaring. We've discarded certain factions within our midst, you know, and so forth. We'll be called all sorts of names. And Jesus doesn't declare that the future after the resurrection, His resurrection, was going to be glamorous, that it was going to be free of suffering, free of pain. You know, when we look at the Gospel does not say that. There's this constant warning that Jesus gives throughout the Gospel, right? About suffering, about persecution. Why is that all in there? Because it's all true. It's all true. It's so disheartening when people come to Christ and then when they hit their next valley, they leave because it wasn't what they had been told it was. Because what they really got was a false gospel where there's no suffering, there's no pain. The pockets are deep. You know, the health and wealth kind of preaching that goes on. And they find out that the truth is, that's a bunch of lies. But instead of blaming the man that told him on false doctrine, they blame God for misleading, for not delivering. But even after all this suffering and all the pain and all the persecution, the hope that we have here is the great hope of resurrection. Right? It's a great hope that we have. That we would be resurrected. And it's not on our own merits. It's not something that we've done. It's something that He's done. It's so comforting to know that the grace of God saves us. Gives us an opportunity to even have faith. You know, the grace of God gives opportunity to have faith. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have faith. Matter of fact, even faith God gives us. And then Jesus in verse 40 there goes on to tell them, look, it's not my position to give that. Really, it's the position, He doesn't say it here, but it's the position of the Father to hand out the rewards and the positioning within the kingdom there. And in verse 41, we find that phrase that we saw earlier when Jesus was greatly displeased. It says, greatly displeased with the disciples here now, the rest of the 10 are greatly displeased with James and John. Why? Because they didn't get the opportunity first. Because they wanted this position as well as James and John did. If only we could have asked for it first, you know. The guy that comes first always gets it first, right? That's what they say. But their desires here are worldly. Jesus is trying to get them to the kingdom, to start to think about the kingdom, right? And look what Jesus does. It says that he calls them. He didn't rebuke them. He does in his gentleness here, but he doesn't throw them out of the discipleship team. He calls them in to teach them, to disciple them. And he says, this is how the world works. And if we think about it, we can say sometimes the church needs to be reprimanded and say, look at guys, what you're doing is, this is like the church. When you go into these churches and they've got this what they call a worship band. What it is a worship band, by the way. Self-worship. See how good I am on the guitar. Look at my hair. Right? Look how great I sing. Self-worship. Smoke. And you think to yourself, wait a minute. Is this a ZZ Top? You know, AC/DC that I remember, Foreigner. I thought I saw this at a secular. Is this them guys? Did they get saved? All of a sudden, we react like the world. We're so worldly. We don't have them kingdom eyes. Jesus wants to take them back and refocus them, and I think he does that. So that's how the world works. They lord over them. Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Jesus doesn't say that you shouldn't seek to be the best you can. Right? To be the greatest that you can. But there's a protocol here. It says you want to become great among you, you shall be your servant. It's about servanthood. Whoever desires this. It's diametrically opposed to what the world says. I want to be the leader. I want to be the one being served. I want the luxuries. Right? See, this kingdom that Jesus was establishing was upon love. Love for others. Right? We are to love others. Keep dropping things here. We are to love others. See, the kingdom of the world focuses on ourselves. And if we're honest, we sometimes, when we think about laboring ourselves, the problem is that we're laboring for ourselves, not for somebody else. Jesus is saying, I want you to labor for somebody else. But you say, hey, you know what? We deserve it. I worked hard for this money. I deserve to go here and I deserve to go there. I deserve to relax. Now you have eternity to relax. To sing praises to the Lord. What are you doing serving yourself? You know, there was a song, I can't even remember who wrote it, but the words were, I'm living for the weekend. You remember that song? Some secular song that's stuck in my gourd that I can't get out, it seems. But maybe it's applicable here is that that's how we do it sometimes. We work all week, we get to the weekend, we go, this weekend is mine. We own nothing. We own no time. We deserve absolutely nothing. It's by His grace. But we've turned into a McDonald's kind of churchy generation where, you know, we want it our way. It's my way, Lord. My desires, Lord. You know, we're not far from this. These disciples here sometimes with the Lord. We say, Lord, I desire this. Lord, will you give this to me, Lord? I've been good this year. Again, it's almost like Santa Claus. We treat him as. But think for a moment of what the Lord has done for you. That He left the comfort of His throne, His place of creation in a sense. He left that to become a servant of all. Right? And that word all really does mean all. That's how it's spelled. He humbled Himself for us. He didn't have to, but He did. He didn't complain about it. So often when we're in our humble position, the place in which we should be, we're complaining about it. Why am I always doing this? And why doesn't anybody ever help me? And we get so bent out of shape by what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be the servants. This scripture witnesses to me. This scripture talks to me. It might not be talking to you, but it talks to me. Because Jesus says, Fred, you have attitudes sometimes in your servants. What did I do to you for you? See, Jesus didn't ever come down and say, I'm the Savior of the world and I want all the recognition. You can clap now, right? Have you ever been to the stadiums? Applause now. He didn't do that. He didn't require the recognition. He healed all the multitudes, or some of the multitude. He did miracles in their midst. Yet, His performance, even though we should clap for it, we should applaud His resurrection. He was humble. He never put it forth as we should be that way. Instead, He was obedience. He walked in obedience. He honored the Lord, His Father in heaven. See, Jesus was a witness of who God was, who God is, and who God will be. Right? He was the perfect witness. He's a perfect witness. See, and we are to be, if we're going to glorify, because really when we talk about, let's give God the glory, let's give Him the witness of who He is, right? In our lives. Where are we investing our minus? You know, where are we investing them that He's given us? See, we can't necessarily do what He did, right? It says there that He to give His life a ransom for many. Well, we're not a ransom to any. We're not like He was. He was the perfect Lamb of God. We're not perfect. But we can serve Him, can't we? We can serve others in the love of Christ, as Jesus did. Question, how are you serving today? How are you serving today? Are you serving according to your desires? Or are you serving according to His desires? Do you want the recognition? Do you want the applause? Or are you doing it because Christ first loved us, first loved you. And perhaps you're not serving, and you need to serve. Not the ones that you feel like serving, but all, right? All those people. Even the ones that grate you. Serve them. Love them. And may your witness, may what you demonstrate in your life play a part in bringing them to Christ. And see, it's a snowball effect, isn't it? When somebody comes to Christ, they become a servant of all as well. This life might not give us them glorious mansions that we desire. They might not give us the shiny cars. Might not give us the healthiest body. But it will give us resurrection. Right? And someday we'll be in the presence of Him. We'll be with Him in His glory. But until then, see, we're called to be servants of all. Right? Just as He was.